Do any of you remember that game? I do. November 19th, 2004, at the Palace, which is in Detroit, it was the home court of the NBA Detroit Pistons. This fight broke out between players on the court. If you watched really carefully, Detroit had the ball swung over to Ben Wallace. Ben Wallace was moving inside for what would be like a layup, and Ron Artest, who was later changed his name to Meta World Peace. You go figure that one out. But anyway, he came up behind Wallace and he fouled him over the top. It wasn't a hard foul. It didn't knock Wallace to the floor. What Artest was trying to do was to keep the big man from just a simple score. He was going to force him to go to the free throw line, which is what happens all the time in the NBA. But Wallace responded by turning around, moving quickly towards Ron Artest, and then you saw that violent shove, and the melee was on. Sadly, while coaches and refs and even other players were trying to calm things down, and I don't know if you saw this, but Ron Artest went over to the scorer's table. He was literally laying on the scorer's table, and as this thing was just about getting ready to be, over, suddenly a fan came out of the stands with a big drink of some kind and just literally threw it all over Artest, and that was it. Snap. Straight into the stands. And he was joined by his teammate, Steven Jackson, and then completely from there it got out of control. The game was stopped, ended. 9 players were suspended for a total of 146 games. Ron Artest was out for the rest of the season for going into the stands. $11 million worth of fines and lost salary was leveled. 5 players, 5 fans were charged in Detroit with criminal assault. It was just absolutely ugly. But here's the deal. If you think that this moment at this NBA game started kind of right there, you would be completely wrong. There was bad blood between these two teams going way back. And it just kept escalating. Game after game after game, they're in the same conference. They're vying for the same playoff spots. And then eventually they're playing each other in the playoffs. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. It was a powder keg that was waiting for somebody to light a match to. The crazy thing about this game, there were 45 seconds left in the game. And Indiana was winning by 15 points. The game, while it wasn't over, for all practical purposes, it was absolutely over. They should have just run out the clock. They should have shaken hands, gone to their respective locker rooms, and let it be over. But where there is hatred and venom that is not dealt with over the course of time, it eventually will surface, and oftentimes it will be explosive. And that's exactly what happened with the 10 brothers of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Let me encourage you. Grab that sheet out of your bulletin. Take some notes. And I want you to jot down a couple of thoughts. And the first one is this. There is danger. There's always danger when we allow anger in our lives to go unchecked. Now, let's just up front admit it. Joseph's brothers were angry. Why? Well, Genesis 37:3 tells the story. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, and because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. The favoritism and preferential treatment of Joseph did not sit well with all the rest of the brothers, his older brothers. Every one of us, me, you, all of us, Joseph's brothers, we all want to be in the limelight of our parents' eyes, the apple of our parents' eyes. The fact that Joseph's brothers were not in that place drove their feelings and actions. Genesis 37:4 says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. They couldn't speak even a kind word to him. And then things turned worse. When Joseph started telling his brothers about the dreams that he had had, about how all the brothers were going to be bowing down to him, how mom and dad were going to be bowing down to him, Genesis 37, 5 through 9, well, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. His brothers, verse 8 says, they said to him, Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us? And they hated him all the more, and because of his dreams and what he had said. Even at this point, his father, the father whose favorite son is saying this stuff, is rebuking him. Now, the word hated here in Hebrew is sanei. It's a word that ranges in Hebrew. It has a kind of a broad scope of meaning. It moves from being like set against something to absolutely hating or loathing something, feeling contempt for it, scorning it. And as this story progresses, that's exactly what happened to the brothers. They move from being set against their brother to absolutely despising him. And here's the point. When you allow your anger to fester, it leads to hate. When something happens that hurts or harms you, the biblical encouragement is to respond by dealing with it and dealing with it immediately. Sadly, the tendency for most people is to push it down. Something makes you mad. Instead of going to that person and bringing it out and putting it on the table, we push it down, we stuff it, and when we do, it doesn't have any chance of going away. And when you push it down, what's going to happen is it's just going to fester. It's just going to roll around in your gut. And when that is going on, it's always, always, always going to lead to bad things. Israel's mistreatment of his 10 older sons should have been confronted. I mean, seriously, what would have happened if his wives, Rachel and Leah, and especially Rachel, the favorite, what happens if the favorite wife had come to him and said, "This is wrong. We can't do this. All of our boys are special. We have to treat them that way, all of them." What happens if the friends of Jacob, the friends of Israel, would have come to them and said, "I mean, yo, Israel, surely this isn't what you mean to do. Keep it up. You're going to have huge problems. You need to repent, turn around, love all of your boys equally." What if the boys, what if the 10 older boys, what if even one of them had come to their father and said, "Dad, I don't think you probably mean to do this, but you're doing it. You're pushing us down. You're telling us that we don't mean anything to you." I mean, if that behavior would have been called out by the people around Jacob, the people around Israel, things might have been very, very, very different in the story. But since everybody decided to continue on with the dysfunction, since nobody said it stops here, it stops now, it stops with me, well, it allowed hate to fester in the family. And that's where we pick up the story today. The story. And what I want you to hear me say is the story is all about hostility being leveled at the innocent. And that's really how we need to start. The family was riddled with this dysfunction. And as we talked last week, the Bible makes it clear that this dysfunction had been part of Abraham's family for many, many years. In fact, it went on for like 168 years from the birth of Ishmael to this day that we're getting ready to talk about. If you missed last week's message on dysfunction, I would encourage you to go back and take a listen online. And here's the question. As all of this is roaming through your head, the question is, who were the brothers really mad at? What was the source of their anger? And I'm telling you, it wasn't anybody but their father and these 10 boys, their stepmother. But as oftentimes the case, the easy target is the one who gets all the blame. Instead of the brothers going to their father and complaining, voicing their anger to Rachel, going to their mom, about the treatment they were receiving, what they did is they turned all of their attention at Joseph and they gave him their voice. Let's look at how this went down, the setup. And what you have to understand right from the beginning is that Joseph was in a no-win situation. In Genesis 37:2, Joseph was out in the fields with his brothers tending the sheep. It's where they should have been. The family were shepherds. And something happened out in the fields as Joseph was watching his brothers that caused Joseph to feel like he needed to go home and tattle on his older brothers. And we don't read any more about it, but you have to assume that the tattling didn't go over well with his brothers. His dad calls these brothers in. Not only is he lifting up this younger son, but now he's calling in the older brothers, and by the word of the youngest son, he's giving it to the other 10. And all of this preferential treatment, and now this discipline is not being received well. So as verse 12 opens, Joseph is not out in the fields with his brothers. He's not out with the sheep. Genesis 37:12 says, his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." Now, Don't read this verse that Joseph is going out to the fields. Like he stayed home for a day or two or three to kind of take care of some things. And then he's going out there to tend to his duties out in the field. Oh, no. Verse 14 makes Israel's intention really, really, really clear. He says, go see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and then bring back word to me. You're tattle, you're the spy, you're my spy, and here's how we are. Now, what I'm telling you, friends, is this is verse 2 all over again. With all of the hatred and animosity flowing straight at Joseph, you would think that Jacob, Israel, would have learned a huge lesson. Keep Joseph out of it. But that's not what he does. Israel threw gas on the fire. He pulls his son away from the brothers. He gives him more preferential treatment by not having to be out in the fields. And then with the first bad report from Joseph, Israel is now sending him for a second opportunity to go check things out. And it only makes matters worse. Now, shepherds are always in search of land. They're always in search of pasture for their flocks. And that search took these brothers a long way from home. I'm putting a map up here for you. And down here at the bottom by the Dead Sea to the west, it says Hebron, the Valley of Hebron. This is where we learned that the family was living in this valley west of the Dead Sea. Now the brothers have taken off, and is Israel is saying to Joseph, I want you to go. He says, I think the brothers are up near Shechem, which is that middle circle. And then when Joseph gets to Shechem, he meets a guy there, and he says, what are you looking for? Obviously, you're searching for something. Joseph said, I'm looking for my 10 brothers and all of the flocks. And he said, you know what? They're up in Dothan. And so now Joseph is going from Hebron home to Shechem to Dothan. In other words, the brothers and all of the flocks have traveled like 55 or 60 miles away from home. And that distance from dad left Joseph completely unprotected and completely vulnerable. It left Joseph exposed to whatever pain the brothers wanted to bring to him, whatever they wanted to inflict upon him. And that's exactly where the narrative leads. It leads to this boiling animosity, this hatred that is now a loathing, and it's going to lead to straight to a dastardly plot. The direction of this man in Shechem, Joseph took off for Dothan. And as he neared Dothan, it would have been easy to find his brothers. I mean, this is a huge flock of sheep. The family of Abraham has been very successful. God has blessed them. And so the flocks are massive. And on top of that, there's 10 brothers, 10 men that are seeing these. They would have been strangers in this vicinity. They didn't live here. So people would have taken notice of them. Any number of people who lived in the region would have noticed them. And so when Joseph came searching, it would have been very easy for them all to point. They're just right over there. And as he came over the rise towards his brothers, Joseph would have been easy to recognize too. And in fact, that's what happened. Genesis 37, 18 says, they saw him at a distance. And we're going to learn in just a little bit that one of the things that set him apart as he's walking towards them is that coat. He's wearing the coat. And I'm sure with their undealt, pushed down, stuffed, simmering, boiling up anger, that I mean, it's just literally in their throat. The bile is coming out. And as Joseph walked towards them, they hatched a plan. Verse 19 of Genesis 37 says, here comes that dreamer. Come now, let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of these cisterns and tell dad that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. 55, 60 miles away from dad gave the brothers all the opportunity they needed. Who's going to stop him? Who's going to know any difference? And that's when one of the brothers took a positive step. Reuben. Reuben is going to offer a voice of reason. Now, I get the sense from the text as I'm reading through here that Reuben was not with the brothers as they're seeing Joseph coming and as they're plotting his death. But quickly he walks into it and he hears the murmurs going on. And while he was guilty of hating Joseph for his preferential treatment, he also knew what the brothers were plotting was dead wrong. And so Reuben became the voice of reason. Verse 21, Genesis 37. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue Joseph from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern. That's fine. Put him right there in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. And again, while while the words are not coming here, I wonder if there's more to the dialogue. Where maybe Reuben's saying, you know what, we don't need to kill him. Let's just scare him. Let's just scare the bejeebers out of him. Let's throw him into the cistern. Let's listen to him cry out, mommy, mommy, mommy. I mean, we can make some fun of him. But while Reuben was pointing his brothers in an alternative direction, verse 22 goes on to give Reuben's true intention. Reuben said this because he wanted to rescue Joseph, and then from there take the boy back to his father. Now, Reuben knew that what his brothers were plotting was dead wrong. His call for reason worked. When Joseph walked into the camp, the brothers grabbed him. They stripped this coat off of him. They threw him into the waterless well, as a cistern, a well that had gone dry. And then, with Joseph down there probably crying out and screaming for help, the brothers casually sit down to eat their lunch. And that's when opportunity came knocking. As the brothers are eating, they look up and notice a caravan coming their way. Verse 25 says that it was a caravan of Ishmaelites, which is interesting. I mean, this would be people who were the offspring of Abraham's oldest son, Ishmael, which brings an irony to the story if you think about it. Ishmael was a rejected son, and his descendants are now, the Ishmaelites in this caravan are now coming on, rejected brothers. And that's when Judah speaks up. In verse 26, Judah said, What will we gain if we choose to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Now, what's going on here is obviously there's been a little bit of time where Reuben's words have taken credence with the brothers. And Judah's saying, here, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's don't lay a hand on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And as he says, let's just sell him. We'll get rid of him. Great. That's what happens. Now, for some reason, Reuben, again, is not here as all of this is going down. Maybe off doing something, come back to rescue, try to rescue his brother, then off while the brothers are eating and this caravan comes up. As the caravan approaches, he gets sold, Joseph. And by the way, he's sold for 20 shekels of silver. The footnote of your Bible may say that's about 8 ounces of silver. I looked up the price of silver on Friday. It was $17.64. That means these 10 brothers sold their youngest brother. They each got 14 bucks. I mean, they got enough money to go to Chipotle for lunch. And with that, the caravan was back on its way to Egypt. And as the caravan's now down the road, Reuben comes back into the scene. Verse 29 says, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes, tore his robes. Reuben's tearing of his robes was speaking of two things. First of all, it was a repentance where he's sorry for what's gone on and for what he didn't do that he should have done to more protect this kid. But it's also a sign of grief. When you were in deep mourning, you would tear your robe. And that led to what are we going to do, which was the big cover-up. And what's going to happen is dad's going to be lied to. You have to know that dad was not going to recognize that Joseph, he's going to recognize that Joseph never returned home. And with that, he would send out a search and rescue team. He'd be going everywhere he could around the world to try to figure out what happened to his son. So the brothers concocted a lie to lay out to their dad. Verse 31 says, well, then they got Joseph's robe, they slaughtered a goat, they dipped the robe in blood, and they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this, examine it to see whether it's your son's robe. It was a pretty good idea. Put all the evidence into dad's hands, let him come to his own conclusion, and the ruse worked. When Israel was given the torn up and bloody coat, he recognized it immediately, verse 33 says. And he said, it is my son's robe, some all in his own. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And then he did the same thing Reuben did. He tore his robe. He was in complete grief. He was unconsolable. The family was coming. His wives, all the family were coming to try to speak words of encouragement to him. But verse 35 says he wept for many days. And as the father was weeping for these days, probably weeks, we find that there's a dreaded end for Joseph. In a matter of a couple of weeks, the time it would have taken this caravan to travel 300 miles from Hebron. Remember, they're probably 60 miles north of that. This could be 3-4 weeks if you're traveling 20 miles a day. They come across the desert, and they take him to Egypt. And at this point, Joseph's life completely changes. Verse 36 says, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. You talk about a horrible chain of events. One day he's the favored son. The next he's sold to a group of Ishmael traders. And then a couple of weeks later, he's in Egypt as a slave. And it all happened because a group of 10 brothers didn't deal with their anger. They let it mount up and mount up. They kept pushing it down and pushing it down until suddenly it erupted into something that was ugly. Which leads us to some lessons. Lessons that we all need to take into our heads and into our minds. And what I want to encourage you here, friends, is with some lessons to help you navigate, cautiously navigate anger in your life. Now, the Bible's full of wisdom and commands about how to deal with anger. And we are wise when we understand the full counsel of God on a subject, especially here this morning, anger. And the reason is because many of us believe that anger's wrong. It's like sinful to be angry. And I'm just telling you, if you believe that, it's completely false. So the question is, what does the Bible say about anger? And what I want to do is put a few thoughts in front of you. It starts with letter A. And what I want to do right off the start is just to say to you that anger is not inherently sinful. There are two words used in the New Testament that are translated as anger. And it's important that you understand both of them. The first is orge. Orge. Say that with me. Orge. Come on, say it again. Orge. This word is not an explosive, boiling over, simmering up, volcanic eruption. It's not an inward seething and hate and a hissing. Now, you know someone whose face is turning red and you're watching the veins stick out and it's just a moment before they're ready to explode. That is not orge anger. Orge anger comes out of a deep-seated, determined, settled conviction about something. You know something that's wrong, and it causes you to be angry, causes you to be bothered when that conviction is violated. It's a righteous indignation. But that angry response is not volatile. It's completely controlled. It's an emotion that causes you to want to do something about whatever it was that was wrong. You want to defend. You want to act to help turn around or even push to punishment or discipline those who have done wrong. It is an emotion that can be good, but it can also be bad depending on the motive and the purpose. In other words, there are times that you ought to be angry, but that anger should never be explosive and out of control. So how do you determine when it's safe to be angry and what it is right to be angry over? Well, here's an encouragement. Anger should always be righteous. When we're angry, we should be angry about the things that bother God. Now, the big example in the New Testament is found in the Gospels. In John chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 21, I've written these passages down for you so you can go home and read them. These are the recording of Jesus cleansing the temple. It happened twice in his ministry, right at the very beginning and then during the last week. He did it. And then three and a half years later, he did it again. Now, I'm honestly, 50 years ago when I heard the story for the first time, the word picture that came to my mind was that Jesus had completely flipped out. He was like running through the table like a banshee, screaming and going crazy. And people like were cowering because it looked like he was like demon possessed or something. He was like going off. And if you've thought that, you're completely wrong. Read the text. He's not foaming at the mouth. He's not swearing. He's not going crazy. The Jewish leadership had totally perverted. They had totally polluted the purpose of the temple. They had taken the temple and they had used it as a money-making operation. And what they were doing was fleecing all the other people of Israel. When you came and you had to sacrifice an animal, the priest had to okay your animal. And guaranteed, they're not going to okay your animal. You would have to buy one of theirs. But before you could buy one of theirs, you had to change to temple currency because the currency of the land was not good enough. So the priests had printed special dollar bills, special coins that you had to purchase. So you first had to go to the money changing table, and they would give you one of theirs for two of yours. And then when you got enough change and they were fleecing you on the money change, then you would come back and you had to buy their sheep because yours wasn't approved, but they would take yours as a trade in. So they give you $10 for yours and charge you $40, which means 30, which is actually from the money changers costing you 50 or 60. And now that you've got it turned in, now what they're going to do is hand you their animal. They're going to put your animal in the cage and sell it to the next sucker that's coming along. These guys were making mint bank in the temple. They had completely perverted the temple's purpose. And it drove Jesus to righteous anger. He pushed them all out. He quoted from Isaiah chapter 56, 7 and Jeremiah chapter 7, 11 to prove his point. As he's talking about the temple, he says that my Father's house is to be a place of prayer. And then in Jeremiah 7, but you've made it a den of robbers. Everything that God had made the temple to be, you have perverted. You've wrecked it. And it made Jesus angry. Righteous anger is coming from God's perspective and being upset about the things that bother him. So the question is, are there things that bother God? And the answer is, yes. Injustice, immorality, ungodliness of every sort, abuse, hate, harming children. I mean, if you really want to get exacting, then read Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers. Sound like the brothers of Joseph here? Does it ever sound like you? God gets angry about these things. It bothers him. Does God get angry? You bet. He gets angry at all these things, and it causes him to want to do something about it. Now, friends, here's the point. The things that anger God ought to anger me. They ought to drive me to holy, righteous anger. I ought to respond in only, though, the way God would respond. And God's response is always working to be corrective. God's response is disciplinary in form. He wants to help people who are on the wrong road get on the right road. It's what discipline is all about. And you're not going to do that by going crazy. So what God is always trying to do is correct us, discipline us, to move us to the right place. And that discipline comes from a heart of love. It's not a heart to damage. It's a heart to help, to encourage, to move in the right way. Read Hebrews chapter 12. Don't let anybody tell you that every type of anger is sinful, because it's just not true. There are things God expects you to be angry about, and it leads to a second lesson. In those things that God wants you to be angry about, you need to be careful. And the point is that we would want to be careful because we never want to allow our anger to become sinful. Ephesians chapter 4, 26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Now, here's that word, orge, orge. In that righteous indignation, that being bothered about the things that bother God, do not let that become something that is sinful. Now, the words are in quotations because Paul is quoting directly from the Old Testament here, Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. That what I'm saying to you is, this is not something like new that is coming along. This has been God's heart all along. God, there's not a new God in the New Testament. It's the same God. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it just proves the point that anger in and of itself is not a sin. You can be angry in positive ways. And that is always to make sure your anger is based in righteous things. When you have a righteous orge anger, be sure it never unleashes itself into sin in your life. Now, there's a second kind of anger. Orge is the first kind. The second kind is called thumos. Orge, thumos. Thumos. Say that with me. Thumos. Say it again. Come on. Thumos. Orge, thumos. We read about this thumos anger just a little bit further down in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, in verse 31, where Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, get rid of all rage, get rid of all anger. So up in chapter 4, verse 26, he's saying, do not sin in your anger. Now he's saying, get rid of it. Two different kinds of anger. God wants you to have a righteous indignation, but if you have a thumos down inside of you, get rid of it. This kind of anger is explosive, volcanic, eruptive, out of control. And when a volcano goes off, nothing good happens. When you're angry like this, stuff is flying. Fists, words, furniture. And Paul says we should never be angry like that. Get rid of it. Don't allow yourself to sin in your anger. So many people justify the explosion by just saying, you know, I was angry. I couldn't help it. And I'm here to just say that's wrong. As a Christian, when you accepted Jesus Christ, he put his Holy Spirit inside of you. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the character of Christ. It's talked about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, the character traits that will come out of you when you are connected to the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Holy Spirit is inside of you, and he always enables you to remain under control. You do not have to be flying off the handle. You don't have to flip out. You don't have to lose it. When you're in situations where you feel like you're getting ready to lose it, claim the promise. I have the Spirit of Christ living inside of me, and he has given me a spirit of love and joy and peace and self-control. So how do you keep yourself from blowing up? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. I mean, great advice here, great wisdom, straight from Paul, straight from the Holy Spirit that was moving through Paul. Three things, notice them. First, deal with any situation that brings you to anger and deal with it immediately. You should never go to bed angry. If there's something that has made you angry, then deal with it and deal with it now. Don't push it off. Never put it off. Do not shut your eyes to go to sleep while you have anger down inside of you, because if you do, it can be a righteous indignation. But if you're not dealing with what you are righteously indignant about, then what might happen is it might begin to stimulate itself into something more. So you should never, never, never go to bed angry. Never allow yourself to simmer. Never allow that anger to fester. When anger is festering inside of you, it is only growing in size. It's only growing in magnitude. What is an easy fix at one point becomes extremely difficult later. In fact, it can become catastrophic. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There was a little thing that happened all these years ago, and now it's morphed itself into something that is never going to be okay. And when you're angry like that, I'm just telling you, bad things will happen. You will say things that you should have never said. You will respond in ways that are completely outside of God's response and outside of God's will. You will damage relationships. And to all of that, Paul adds one more encouragement. And I want you to write it down. For some reason, it's not in your notes. And that is, refuse to give the devil a foothold in your life. Refuse. When you are this far out of sorts, the enemy has you by the throat, and he can take you wherever he wants you to go. Don't ever let Satan have that kind of coercive control over you. It's exactly where the brothers of Joseph got. They were so angry, they couldn't see straight. They couldn't think straight. The first time that Joseph was treated with kid gloves and they were put down, they should have gone to dad and said, we're calling foul, it's not fair. But when they didn't do that, years later, it's turned into a diabolical response. And when you're thinking like they were thinking, you need to say something is wrong. You need to catch yourself with that stuff in the pit of your stomach that's boiling up out of you and the words that are coming out, and you have to say, where is that coming from? Because it's not right. And back off. Now, there are lessons that we need to learn about anger. First, anger in and of itself is not sinful. And secondly, we should never allow our anger to become sinful. And that leads to letter C. Truth about anger, wisdom about anger, you should always focus your anger in the right direction. So we're coming back to this point. Made it several minutes ago, but here we are again. Who were Joseph's brothers mad at? They were mad at Dad. But who got it? The wrong person. Dad was the one who was acting unrighteously. Dad was the one who was acting with favoritism. Dad was the one that were putting who was putting the 10 down. And he needed to be confronted about his sin. Instead, Joseph's brothers turned on Joseph. Joseph's brothers would have done well to take time to stop, to go to Dad, to deal with the problems. We're mad. Deal with it. Take it to your dad. But Joseph was the easy target. And what they decided to do was take their anger out on him. But he couldn't correct it, and he couldn't solve it, and he couldn't make it right. So, friends, when you're angry, you need to slow down and make sure you're not sinning in your anger, and then ask, who am I really mad at? There should never be collateral damage to your anger. And it leads to a fourth lesson. When things are wrong, when things are righteously wrong, then you need to be a person who lovingly confronts and forgives. In your notes are two verses, Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. I mentioned both of these verses last week, and I want to encourage you to make it a habit of applying them to your life and to all of your relationships. Because here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. If you're at the altar and you're offering your gift and you there remember that your brother has something against you, you've sinned against him, you've made him angry, then what you need to do is get up, leave your gift. Don't continue in your worship. Get up, go to your brother, deal with the problem. Seek for this relationship to be restored. You do everything you can to make it right. Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother has sinned against you, you need to forgive him. So for that one who's offering his gift at the altar, he needs to be reminded, and the Holy Spirit will do that. I've got something against my brother. Leave the gift, go. And then as he goes, the other one that he's coming to should be quick to say, I'm going to forgive you. So whatever position you find yourself in, whether it's the sinner or the sinee, whether it's the one causing the problem or the one receiving it, you make a choice that you're going to lovingly confront and quickly forgive. And one last important lesson about anger. Hand it all over to God. Anytime you're angry and you feel the need to respond in wrath, stop. Stop and remind yourself of these words. We read them a couple of months ago in Romans chapter 12. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. The task of leveling judgment belongs to God. It is not your job to seek revenge. It is not your job to grind somebody into the ground who has wronged you. When it comes to punishment, give it to God. And here's the truth about God. When it comes to leveling consequences, God will always be true. He will always be fair. He will always be right. He will always be just. Me, I have the tendency to mess it up. Have you ever done that? Somebody's done something wrong, and so now you're responding, and you respond in a way that just smashes somebody and takes them down and grinds them, and it just really destroys them. And then you find out later on that it wasn't even their fault, or they're not even the ones to blame. You're just wrathful, and it goes boom. God's never like that. When God judges, it's always right, it's always true, it's always fair, it's always just. He knows every thought, He knows every motive, He knows every intention. Therefore, when He levels punishment, it's always right. My job, trust Him. Trust Him. So Should I be righteously angry about some things? Absolutely. But when it comes to wanting to damage people or harm people, give it to God. Trust Him. Put it in His hands. Now I'm telling you, friends, Joseph's brothers violated a number of these principles. They were not wrong to be angry. They had every right to be angry over the preferential treatment their father lavished on their little brother. It was not fair. But their abuse of the innocent boy was way over the top. It was dead wrong. And as a result, horrible consequences ensued. Joseph, from this point forward, is going to spend the next 13 years of his life either as a slave in Potiphar's house or in the dungeons of Pharaoh. And probably the vast majority of that time was in the dungeons of Pharaoh. For the next 22 years, he's going to be separated from his family. And if you read the story into chapter 42, I'm telling you, the brothers carried all of this. When they finally, in chapter 42, and we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but 22 years later, when they're standing before what is Pharaoh's emissary, and it's really their brother Joseph, he was 17 years old, now he's 39. They don't recognize him, but he certainly recognized all of his older brothers. And he was messing with them a little bit in chapter 42. The brothers are turning to each other and they're saying, "This all is because of what we did to Joseph all those years ago. We should have never done that. It's all coming back to haunt us." For 22 years, every time something's gone wrong in their life or bad in their life, they're taken right back to this instant where they're living in guilt and pain. So how about you, friends? Are you toting around any anger? You have anger down inside of you that's boiled up into something that would be sinful? Are there people who have been damaged by your ungodly outburst? The encouragement of Scripture? Act. Respond. Don't let the sun go down one more day without taking a step and moving in that direction to deal with the problem. And that's what God would want you to do. Make a determination right here, right now, that I will do everything in my power to not let one more day go by without righting the wrongs that are down here. And not only that, I'm never going to allow myself to get into this position again. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And you know, friends, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. He works in our lives. He works in our minds. And He maybe is working on you right now. If not, you can say, you can ask Him, you can invite Him to do just that. To reveal to you, to help you, to understand what those areas are, what those things might be, the steps that you maybe need to take. And God is good. When you're asking Him for help, He'll give it to you. So ask Him right now, "Lord, help me. Help me to not wander any further from You according to these truths. I don't want to live an angry life in an angry, unrighteous way. Lord, help me to be Your person, angry about the things that make You angry, but only angry in a way that would bring You honor and glory. And for all those things that may be outside of that realm, Lord, give me the courage, give me the strength to face it, to deal with it. Restore relationships, Lord. Help me to be a peacemaker. And Father, I just pray that You'll help all of us to take those steps. And we lift it up in the name of the one who made it possible, and that would be Jesus. And God's people said,